We want to welcome all of you here again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of this church. We love him and we love his people. And we are thankful that you are with us this morning. Again, we welcome the Maxson family. We are so delighted that they are here with us. And just delights our souls that they could join us, the Wilson family. I know that makes Brother Nate and Brother Victor extremely happy. We want to welcome all of you from Sovereign Redeemer Church. I think we have about half the congregation this morning. Your pastor emailed me and said it was fine for you to stay here. Not really. I deeply love your pastor. I hope you know that God has given you a very gifted man. I love him deeply. I'm thankful for every opportunity, which is far too rare, to fellowship with him, and I am grateful. And he's one of the people the Lord has put in my life. Now, I know that you must be down here for a very important reason not to be there with him. Amen. Well, if you are not with any of those other large groups, we welcome you, and we are deeply thankful that you have made it here, however the Lord has gotten you here. We still have a number of folks either out of town or sick. There's still a great deal of sickness going around. I do pray that that season will finally come to a close. But we know the Lord knows when that's going to end. We'll just keep looking to him. Let me say two more things. One, if you have a cell phone, would you please either put it on buzz or turn it off? It's just easy to forget that, especially if you have them on you all the time, like I have mine. And you never know when that extra call will come or that unexpected call. And they do. We want our hearts and minds fixed entirely on the things of the Lord. You will also notice that our children are with us. We praise and thank the Lord for them. Children, we so deeply love you. And as I say, I don't get tired of saying this, and it isn't because I don't have anything else to say. We love you, and we are thankful that you are here. You are a delight to our souls, and we are thankful that you are growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with children being in the congregation, we hope that is not a distraction to you, but a blessing. We have a room right through that door. If you are here with little ones and they act up at all, you may take them right through that door to settle them down. We have a large screen television back there where you can continue following the service, and we want you to be comfortable. We want to be able to hear the Word of God without distraction. And we don't want anyone to feel undue or unnecessary discomfort. So you have an escape hatch right through that door, and we hope that you will feel free to use it. You've no doubt probably seen a couple of our parents already use it this morning, and it's quite likely before the service is up you may see that again. It does not distract us, and we hope that it will not be a distraction to you. That being said, we have been working our way for quite a number of months now through the subject of worship, the doctrine of biblical worship. And we have covered a great deal of ground over the last few months. And when we come to a close with this study, I can assure you we will not have covered all the depths there are in this wonderful and important subject. But I do want to say this to all of us. We have been months in this subject. Has it changed an atom of the way you come and worship? That's the question for each of us to ask. Has it changed one single thing about the attitude with which we come, the preparation which we have made? Has it in any sense brought home to your heart that the most important endeavor in this life is worship? Or was it just ho-hum, today is number 35? I do pray with all of my heart that you will avail yourself of the messages, that you'll go back, review at certain times if you need to, go back through the early messages that scanned from Genesis to Revelation, the importance that God lays upon worship, and the details of the things that we have considered. Go back and look at your outlines that you have kept, for those of you that use them. And feel free at any time to raise any questions. We've had plenty, and I'm very thankful for them. We continue this morning in our study of the Lord's Supper. We're going to read, let me tell you just a little bit here to mentally prepare us a bit further. Trusting that you have met with the Lord this morning, that your heart is prepared, having praised Him and heard the good reading of the Word of God, I thank the Lord for our men, and especially our young men, as they read the Scriptures to us, the prayers that have been offered up, that we are now ready to receive from our God His Word, that we are ready to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. And for just a little more preparation, we're going to spend almost all of our time today working our way up to the passage that we're going to consider in detail next time. I've gone back and forth with myself all week long regarding this subject, but came to the conclusion that it is such an important subject, and it arises out of a very specific context, that it's important for us really to understand, at least have something of a grasp of that context. So that's what we're going to give our minds to today. The passage that we will ultimately spend our time in is chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 14 through 22. But we're going to read the entire chapter today, and even that is not the entire context. As we will see in our message, the context is chapter 8 through chapter 10. But this morning, so that it won't take so long for us to actually get into our review and to our context, we will just read chapter 10. I want you to read along with me carefully. Look for repeated words. Look for the emphasis that Paul puts here. That being said, let's stand together and we will read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, especially giving our attention to verses 1 through 13 and verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And before I go further, I want you to realize everything that he's been saying so far is built right up to this point. 14 through 22 is the heart and soul of what he's driving at. I speak as to wise men. They fancied themselves wise people. Judge ye what I say. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's now unite our hearts in our morning prayer. If you have any condition that makes it difficult for you to stand for any amount of time, please feel free to be seated. Holy and righteous Father, we come to thee this morning earnestly pleading that thy Spirit would take our feeble efforts and bring great glory to thy name. O gracious God, holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we magnify thee here this morning. Blessed be thy holy name. Father, we thank thee for all those that thou hast gathered here today. And we stand in thy great and holy presence as the angels cry out their blessing, praise, honor, glory, and thanksgiving unto thee. So we lift up our little voices and add them to theirs. Come, come, thou fount of every blessing, and tune our hearts, not only to sing thy praise, but to hear thy word. Father, thou knowest our great needs, and they are many. We pray for those who cannot be with us for any of the reasons that thou knowest. And those that are sick, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst touch their bodies, heal them. Father, for the precious sisters who cry out to thee, as did Hannah, that thou wouldst open their wombs. Thou art the same God. Wouldst thou please do so? Lord, thou knowest our multitude of spiritual needs. Kindle a fire in our souls of love to thee, earnest, honest, real love to thee. For thou art worthy. May we bask in thy love and love thee back with all our hearts. Show us how to do that, Lord. We're so weak and feeble in this. Come. Come, O great bridegroom, come. Come to thy bride here this morning and in every place where thy people are meeting. Come and make thy presence known. Come and make thy holiness a reality in our hearts. O Father, shed abroad the love of Christ in our hearts. Fill us with thy Spirit, Lord. Fill us this morning. Spirit of God, if we have grieved thee, if we have quenched thee, wouldst thou grant us repentance even in these moments, that our hearts might be set right with thee and that we might hear thy word as thou dost bring it. Now, Lord, we are here in the name of thy Son. We pray that the Christ who is in the midst of his candlesticks is here with us this morning, with all of thy dear children around this world. And I pray that we would just be one voice of the millions that will be lifted up today in thy praise throughout the turning of this world. Help us. And may we magnify thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On four Lord's Day mornings, we've considered the Lord's Supper as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32. Now, in these messages, the infallible scriptures have taught us much about the blessed ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We have learned that Christ himself positively ordained the supper. It did not originate with Paul or anyone else. This is clearly supported by the testimonies of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Furthermore, Christ ordained this important rite on the night in which he was betrayed. He gave thanks, took bread and broke it, then commanded his disciples to eat it, remembering him. Following the Passover meal, Jesus again gave thanks, took a cup of wine, declared it to be the new covenant in his blood, and commanded his disciples to drink it, remembering him. His command was and is clear. This do in remembrance of me. In other words, while there is a horizontal aspect of fellowship in the Lord's Supper, love for God's people, the focal point is Christ. It's vertical. It isn't either or. It is our union, communion, and love of Christ that should flow from us to the Lord's people. These are vital things. Paul pointed out that every time Christ's blood-bought people take the bread and the wine, they proclaim his death until he comes again. In this context, we considered the beauty of the three aspects of time involved in the Lord's Supper. We remember Christ's death and resurrection in the past. We thank him for the blessed benefits we receive now in the present. And we look forward to his return in the future. To miss any of these aspects is to miss the fullness of where the eyes of our faith should be fixed. The apostle then gave solemn warning about unworthy attitudes at the Lord's Supper. We discovered that the word unworthily means not corresponding to what should happen. Not corresponding to what should happen. Paul's inspired letter reveals that the Corinthians were taking the supper in an arrogant, unrepentant, and divisive, therefore unworthy, manner, rather than with humble, repentant faith. Taking the supper worthily does not mean a gloomy, morbid introspection followed by obeying the Lord enough to merit taking the supper, which many Christians unfortunately believe is some form of spirituality. But that very thinking denies the grace that the supper represents. The table is for repentant believers. Taking the supper worthily means coming with an attitude of repentant faith, loving Christ and loving his people. That's the worthy way. We then considered two views of the consequences of taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. We called the first view the fatherly chastisement view. In this majority view, Paul's strong language, guilty of the body and blood of Christ, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, is addressed to truly regenerate people, and God as a loving heavenly Father chastens them as erring children. View two, which we called the chastisement and judgment view, applies this solemn language not to the regenerate, but to professing Christians that are not truly converted, whose sickness and death are a warning to the church to repent, as we saw regarding the church of Thyatira. Either view presents a sobering warning to those who take the Lord's Supper. Paul's preventative remedies. Paul's preventative remedies for avoiding God's chastisement or damnation, which other view you take, are these: self-examination and self-judgment. If God's children examine themselves and come to the Lord's table with a repentant heart, they may and should participate joyfully in all the blessings and benefits of it. Truly, there is no meal in human existence as glorious and beautiful or as dangerous as the Lord's Supper. Now, having reviewed these things and these previous four messages, we return to the subject of Bible-governed worship and the Lord's Supper. This is part five. Now, in this message and the next, we will consider Paul's description of the nature of the Lord's Supper and the supper as a means of grace. That may be a foreign term to some, but we will consider that in some detail next time. This time, we will see the argument out of which Paul makes the remarkable statements that he does. Now, this is a deeply, deeply important subject. Now, let us pray that our loving Heavenly Father, our gracious and blessed God, would grant us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, hearts full of light, hearts full of love for Christ, hearts that are given to the revelation He has given us. And may God help us to understand it. Well, with these things in mind, we only have one major heading, and probably four at least next week. There's just one major heading, and that will be divided up into a number of subheadings this morning. We're going to look at one primary thought, and that is this: Paul's introductory focus in verse 14 to his discussion of the Lord's Supper, 14 through 22, is idolatry. That's his primary focus. Now, concluding a discussion that he began in chapter 8, the apostle exhorts the Corinthians in verse 14 of chapter 10, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. In order to understand properly this simple warning and how it leads Paul to the subject of the nature of the Lord's Supper in verses 16 through 21, we must understand the context. Let's remember some of the things we're learning on Wednesday evening as we're trying to read the Bible well. Context isn't always just the verse before and a verse after. Those are important. But sometimes an argument begins chapters, plural, ahead, and is being unfolded as we read through those chapters. And if we read chapter, new thought, we miss the argument. We don't want to do that in this important subject. The word "wherefore" connects Paul's exhortation to the preceding discussion that began in 8 verse 1. Wherefore, and it's connected to almost three chapters. 8, 9, and this far down into verse 10. Wherefore, after connecting to his lengthy argument, the apostle shows his heartfelt love for the Corinthians. Now, he's going to say strong things to them, but he's not wagging a finger and scolding. He's loving them and reproving them. He uses the term, "my dearly beloved." Now, you know, we don't use that term "beloved" much anymore. And when we hear it, I think, unfortunately for many, we kind of think, oh, King James English. But the point is that it's a wonderful word. It's not simply Old English. This is not an empty religious address, beloved. No, he says, my dearly beloved. In the Greek, this word implies people who are dearly loved and cherished. Now, that's amazing for the problematic, arrogant, divisive, immoral Corinthian church. Astonishing. But this is the love of Christ manifest in the apostle's heart. My dearly beloved. He loved the Corinthians. He cherished them. He prized them. It is the word of God the Father, or the very word that God the Father expressed toward Christ the Son at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, my highly prized, my treasured, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Can we not see Paul's great love for the Corinthians? We don't want to miss this, because it's that love that drives him to say the strong things he's about to say. You don't love people if you don't tell them the truth. Is that clear? You don't love people. I don't care what your emotions tell you. You don't love them if you don't tell them the truth. Now, we ought to be wise about the ways we tell them the truth, but we must. And Paul is doing that. It's that love, it's that great love, it's that Christ-like love that moves him to give the exhortation, flee. The original Greek word for flee means to run away from something because of the potential damage, the injury, the danger. Run! Paul understood the temporal and eternal danger that the Corinthians arrogantly did not. So he went directly to the heart of the problem, idolatry. The Greco-Roman culture in which the Corinthians grew up relentlessly and daily tempted these believers to idolatry in almost every context of their lives, including what they ate. More about that in just a moment. But Paul writes in the introduction to his letter, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the reasons he began his letter that way. This wasn't just, again, religious talk, apostolic rhetoric. He begins the letter by reminding them who they are. Living in a darkened pagan culture, he says, you were sanctified in Jesus Christ. Sanctified. Children, that means to be set apart. Set apart from that which is wicked. Set apart to that which is good. In other words, God sets us apart for him. And he's holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy, he says to us. So he reminds them not only that they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, but they are called to be saints, holy ones. That speaks to every one of them as individuals, not simply the congregation. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. God saves us to make us holy. Now, Paul had warned the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye not," which always means you should know this. It's a gentle and loving but clear rebuke. Christ did it all the time. "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters," and he goes on through a list, "shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, you know, in our hyper-grace, which means abuse of grace, culture, we would have never said that. But let's remember, this is the apostle of grace. And what's he saying? He's saying, don't be fooled. You've been set apart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to be holy. But now, in light of some of the problems I've just delineated in the first 5.5 chapters, you need to remember something. If your lives look like this, you are living like those who are damned. You are living like those who do not inherit the kingdom. Well, come on, Paul. Why don't you encourage them? Why don't you say something sweet and happy and nice to them? Because we're fallen. And we constantly need to be reminded, though that doesn't mean there isn't a place to pour out bucket loads of grace. I'm all for it. I love it. I need it. But what's he doing? He's saying there are problems in your church. You're divisive. You're arrogant. You think you know a lot. You've got incest going on there. There's sexual immorality. He said, stop for a minute, and I want you to think here. If you're living like this, you're living like those who will not see the kingdom. The implication is you might not, unless you repent. Now, all of this is building toward the passage we're going to give a lot of time to. There is a motion through the epistle, and it culminates, at least for our purposes, in the argument, the lengthy argument that he lays out from chapter 8 to chapter 10. But even so, he reminds them again in chapter 6, verse 20, that ye are bought with a price. Oh, there's some good gospel. Now, brethren, the great encouragement, the great motivation to holiness is the gospel. Not law, not rebuke, but reproof, rebuke, and these things are a part of gospel love. But we don't ever want to leave out the fact that what should capture our hearts and drive us to walk with the Lord is his infinite love for us. A love so great, a love so high, a love in which he poured out his life's blood. You see, that's celebrated in the Lord's Supper. He's working in that direction. You are bought with a price. You're not your own. It isn't your life. Never has been. And it particularly isn't now. Jesus Christ loved you so. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He became a man, this extraordinary miracle of sovereign grace, this extraordinary miracle of deity uniting with humanity so that he could die. He bought his children. He bought them with his precious blood. That's the idea of redemption. Oh, my brethren, that should be the motivation for our obedience. We must fix when someone reproves, when someone shows us that we're in error. We shouldn't go home with just our head hanging down. This is not the point. The point is to look up to Christ and say, "Oh, Lord, help me to walk with thee. Help me to bring thee glory." It is the grace of God that should motivate our hearts. It should not be an excuse for living like the world. Now, You're bought with a price, Corinthians. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do not listen to the blasphemous drivel that comes out of some pulpits and is popular in a lot of religious, American religious books, that this is your life, your best life now. No, it's all about the life God wants for you. That's what it's about. And if you have a new heart, that is the life you want. Now, having said that, Paul says, and he lovingly and earnestly exhorts them, flee from idolatry. Run away from idolatry. All right, if we're going to read the scriptures well, time to ask some questions. Why does he say that here? I mean, if you're just reading along, he starts with idolatry in chapter 8, but he's mentioned it far earlier in the book. And he's given quite a number of examples in chapter 10 of how Israel fell and that the Corinthians might do the same thing. Why does he focus on idolatry? Well, there's another question. Why does this question lead us to the Lord's Supper? What's the connection? Why is there a connection? What argument is he making here? To answer these questions, we must first consider Paul's discussion of the Corinthian confusion about Christian liberty and their unwitting idolatry. I'll repeat that. We must first understand Paul's discussion of the Corinthian confusion about Christian liberty and their unwitting idolatry. And you'll notice the scripture references there, chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 13. Now, I obviously cannot do an exposition. You know me. I cannot do an exposition of that entire portion of Scripture in one message. But we can get the gist right now. We can get a hold of the primary thoughts right now. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul begins a lengthy and important discussion. Now, he says, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Paul uses the phrases now as touching and now concerning as he addressed various subjects throughout this letter. So that's kind of a signal. It is possible that each time he does this, he is addressing an issue about which the Corinthians had previously written him. Here he takes up the issue of eating meat offered to idols. The text signal is now as touching, and then he brings up the subject, things offered to idols. It is difficult, my brethren, it is very difficult in our day for us to imagine the temptations that raw pagan Greco-Roman idolatry had on the Christian soul. Gentile converts to Christ came out of a world governed by their gods and goddesses. That's the way they thought from the time they were young. And they were very cosmopolitan. They were very inclusive. People brought in new gods to the city all the time. That was perfectly fine with everyone. Kind of an ancient version of my God's okay, your God's okay. But that's never okay with the living God. So, Gentile converts to Christ came out of a very dark world where almost every aspect of their lives touched upon their gods in one way or another. And it's crucial for us to understand within this complex, a historical note, we must understand the power of the trade guilds, G-U-I-L-D-S, the trade guilds. And this is not an unbiblical thought. We see it in the book of Acts when those who made idols became furious and outraged with Paul because his preaching was cutting down their business. They were in the idol business. The guilds were extremely important in their culture. And there are certain implications for participating in the guild meals. As the Greek philosopher Plutarch wrote, quote, "It is not the abundance of wine or the roasting of meat that makes the joy of festivals, but the good hope and belief that the God is present, that the God is present in his kindness and graciously accepts what is offered." Close quote. Moreover, Ramsay MacMullen writes in his book Paganism and the Roman Empire that we must place, quote, religion, now he means pagan religion, religion at the heart of social life, as surely as it must be placed at the heart of cultural activities of every sort. He didn't just have games. The games were always in the name of and offered up to the gods. For most people, to have a good time with their friends involved some contact with a god who served as guest of honor, as master of ceremonies, or as a host in the porticos or flowering shaded grounds of his own dwelling, meaning the temples, where they had the dinners. For most people, MacMullen continues, meat was a thing never eaten, and wine to surfeit, or excess, never drunk, save as some religious setting permitted. Close quote. In other words, the world in Paul's day was enslaved to pagan idolatry. It was very loose in many ways, but it was still the air they breathed, the context in which their minds learned to think. And it was demonic. Now, we live in a day in which if one religion says another religion is demonic, we're not being nice. And we're not being loving. Brethren, if we love men's souls, we will tell them the truth. And Paul is going to build up to that very point in his astonishing illustration, or I should say the astonishing contrast between the table of Jesus and the table of demons. He sees them both as equal reality. And that says something very powerful. It should. As we will see next week, it has a direct effect on our understanding of worship. Is there demonic religion? Everything outside of Christ. So we need to be very careful what we weld to the love and worship of Jesus, the Son of God. So, with these things in mind, we need to understand that when the apostles went into a city, into a culture, and began to preach Christ, the minds of them who heard them were blinded and enslaved to the powers of darkness, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's not just for people who think they're Satanists. It's for the nice little old man next door who refuses to hear the gospel. It's for anyone who refuses Christ. So this is powerful. This is important. And that's why he's just like directly on track, like a heat-seeking device with this issue of idolatry and moving right to the point where there's going to be contact with what they're doing and his reproofs and correction regarding the subject of idolatry. But he's doing it in a very gracious way. He's doing it in a very wise way. He's doing it in a pointed way, but he's doing it. You see, we get a little glimpse of the things we're talking about here when Paul was at Athens. And we read that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The city wholly given to idolatry. Paul knew what these people came out of. He loved them and told them the truth. Now, the book of Acts tells us that the elders, apostles, and congregation at the Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem congregation, and at the Jerusalem council, Acts 15, addressed the Gentile churches with an authoritative letter that included the command that ye abstain from meats offered to idols. This was not a little matter. This is what the first church, the mother kirk, said to the Gentile believing world. It said, well, we're not going to saddle you with all of the things that make us, that are Jews, Jews. But we are going to tell you this. This is the decision of both the apostles and the elders of the church, and the whole congregation agrees. Don't eat food offered to idols. This may have been what the Corinthians were arguing against. In like manner, Jesus, the head of the church, said to the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, I have a few things against thee. You know, I cannot imagine how Jesus would say this. But I wouldn't want to hear it in any tone of voice. I have some things against thee. I want to hear that. I want to cast myself before him and say, just show me. Show me how to walk in thy ways and to please thee. That's all that's life. I have a few things against thee, he tells this church. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idols. Paul understood this. The Corinthians didn't. So, while in this context of chapter 8 through verse 10, actually all the way to 11 verse 1, Paul is dealing with the issue of idolatry. And idolatry is not a thing indifferent. there are some matters about the eating of meat that are indifferent. And the Corinthians apparently had zeroed in on these. In every generation, in every church, there are those who want to get up as close to the boundary line and walk on tiptoes on it. World here, Christ here. Well, how close can we get to the world without falling off? So Paul is addressing where, and this is, boy, this is something for pastoral care, learning how to divide those things down as clearly as possible. We'll watch the way he does it. But the issue of idolatry is never a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of, oh, personal conviction. Idolatry violates the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that was the primary thing that moved Almighty God to take his beloved people and cast them out of the land. For years, 70 years of brutal captivity. Idolatry is nothing to play with, ever. So, if we understand what I'm setting before thee, we can then, before you, we can then grasp why Paul began an important, detailed, and lengthy argument in chapter 8 and works his way all the way up to here. Does this make sense? You following what's going on here? Here are people landlocked by idolatry. They've come out of this idolatry, professing faith in Christ. But boy, their church is a mess. Paul still calls them a church. Paul still calls them brethren. Paul loves them. But he does what he can to correct this, because it's so important. He starts that lengthy argument in chapter 8 because, one, the issue of eating idol food in pagan temples revealed the confusion and pride that the Corinthians displayed regarding Christian liberty. It appears that this is the perspective from which they're arguing, our liberty. We understand. And number two, this confusion, this Corinthian confusion, had serious consequences. One, again, they were unwittingly participating in idolatry when they ate in the temples, which was a sin against God. And by this, they contributed to weaker brothers and sisters in Christ stumbling into sin, which was a violation of Christian love. On both counts, sinning against God and sinning against our brethren, this was a serious matter. Paul said, if any man see thee which hast knowledge, they were sure they had knowledge. If any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Chapter 8, verse 10. And this lack of love for Christ's people is one of the issues that affected the way they took the Lord's Supper, which we talked about in chapter 11. Paul wanted the Corinthians to remember a new commandment. I give unto you, said the head of the church, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. The 60s had what they called love-ins, which were generally just fornication and adultery ends. This is where the true love in should be. This is where a self-denying love that comes from a self-denying Savior is manifest one to another. Wasn't happening in Corinth. Therefore, in Christian love, dearly beloved, Paul pursued a method of dealing with the Corinthians that was gracious, wise, and instructive. He attempted to show them where he agreed with them. He didn't just start off with, no. He started off, well, you know, you're right here on these things. If we read these letters carefully, we can begin to see the places where he's answering certain things that they obviously have written to him. That helps us to understand why reading Corinthians sometimes is kind of choppy. It doesn't seem to be as smoothly flowing as some of his others. It is because there's a real dialogue going on. Okay, you brought up this. Let me talk with you about that. And then as he moves through, there are places where you can see that he stops and he seems to deal with something that they have brought up in the letter. And he takes that and works with it. He showed them where he agreed with them, but he also showed them where he disagreed with them. And he corrected their errors according to the Word of God. For instance, the words, "we all have knowledge," may have been an argument that the Corinthians were using against Paul. Because from the beginning of the epistle, he's dealing with them as they think about their wise lives. How wise they are. They are the wise men. They know. By "we all have knowledge," they meant something like this, I believe. "Paul, we don't have any problems eating in pagan temples. We all have the knowledge that an idol is nothing and that there's only one God. You taught us all that. We get it. But eating food offered to gods that don't exist can't mean anything. We get it. So why are you telling us we can't go?" My dear brethren, we can all become lawyers against our God, prosecuting what he said and trying to squeeze every bit of worldly pleasure out of it that we can. And this is not a wise way to live. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father." So Paul replies. How does he reply to them? "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." You're pretty sure we all know this. I'm here to tell you, everybody doesn't know this. They don't see it clearly. "For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." I can agree with you. One God. I can agree with you. The false gods don't exist. But there's more to the story. And the first one is, you've got brothers and sisters who aren't clear on this, and you have a responsibility and love to them. We must also note that as he corrects the Corinthians, Paul's arguments are rooted in his thoroughly biblical, Christological and Trinitarian view. Paul was biblical, and everything that he taught came from his understanding of his Christology, who Christ was and is. And having an understanding of that glorious incarnation, fully God, fully human, he understood the Trinity. And when you read him carefully, you see that the Trinity is essentially the foundation out of which everything else he thought. This should make sense. He grew up a strict monotheist as a Jew. Everything, all wisdom begins in this God. And now he understands that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says very plainly, "As concerning therefore the eating of these things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world." Yep, I agree with you on this. "And that there is none other God but one." Exactly right. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many." Well, they really understood that in that culture. "But to us, believers, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now, his description of Christ as creator, along with the Father, and his application of the term Lord to Jesus, both point to his deity. The apostle also warns the Corinthians not to abuse their liberty in Christ in such a way as to cause their weaker brethren to stumble and fall back into idolatrous practices. "When ye sin so against the brethren." He didn't say it's just a bad idea. He said, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Now, this matter is so important to Paul that the argument that begins in chapter 8, verse 1, as I said a moment ago, actually extends all the way to chapter 11, verse 1, where he concludes it with, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." So, having begun his argument about idolatry in chapter 8, Paul moved into chapter 9, addressing the issue of the believer's rights, freedoms, and self-denial, using himself as the example. Am I not an apostle? Don't I have these rights? I can bring about a wife if I want to. I get paid for this if I want to, but I don't do that. Why? Because I don't want anybody to stumble. I want the gospel to go forth. And because I'm thinking about others, what they might say about my ministry. And he shows conclusively that as an apostle, he had certain rights that he gave up for the glory of God and the advancement of the truth, the glories of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who saves his people from their sins. He didn't want anything interfering with that. Now, why does he bring that seemingly out of nowhere argument? Because he wants the Corinthians to understand. We've just been talking about idols and eating food offered up to idols, and you're arguing with me about your rights and your Christian liberty. I'm going to play the apostolic trump card. I've got rights, and I don't use them when it is wise. Now follow me in this. You see what he's doing? He doesn't just beat them up. He doesn't shout and stomp and foam. But he uses an excellent example to say to them, now you understand this issue about rights? We have them, but we don't have to use them. In fact, we can bring glory to God by not using them, by denying ourselves as our Lord did. And that's what brings us to chapter 10. And that brings us to Paul's admonition from the Old Testament scriptures. This argument goes from verse 1 to verse 13 in this chapter. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and now into chapter 10, Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles and a member of Christ's new covenant, used the old covenant scriptures to preach and teach to the Corinthians. That was one of the questions regarding our preparation for the day. What shocking thing did Paul say? Paul says to Greeks, our fathers were in the wilderness. He doesn't say my fathers, our fathers. He shows a direct connection between the old covenant people of the Lord and the new covenant people of the Lord. He works this all out in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, where he shows that the Gentiles are grafted in to the real tree, the good tree, the natural tree. We're the wild branches graft in. Well, there's a good example of it right there. He says, our fathers. By blood, those were not the fathers of any of those Greeks. They were the spiritual fathers. And he says, now, taking the Old Testament scriptures wisely and looking through the lenses of Christ and the new covenant, Paul powerfully pressed the Corinthians with several arguments drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. Paul pointed to ancient Israel. He wanted the Corinthians to understand God's rich provision to them. All our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. Paul mentions the cloud, meaning God's Shekinah glory. The pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. God's presence with his people. That delivered them through the Red Sea as their Egyptian enemies bore down upon them. Further, God gave the Jews a rich foreshadowing of baptism and the Lord's Supper in these very things. Paul's working his way up to the Lord's Supper, and he's using the Old Testament. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, that means food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. There was a oneness in them under Moses. Paul took the connection even further, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. There's been a lot of ink spilled about the spiritual rock. In my simple-mindedness, I think it's actually quite simple, that when it speaks of the rock here, it's pointing to Christ's deity. God in the Old Testament is known as Israel's rock. And I believe that this is their rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't have any problem whatsoever in saying, yes, and the rock that followed them was Christ. The Jews knew Christ's presence through their wilderness wanderings. God, through Christ, provided for and protected them. But, and this is where Paul moves out of the great blessings that they've had into warnings. Why is he doing that? Because he wants these Gentiles to understand those principles apply to them too. You've been called out of darkness, pagan darkness, and you are Christ's professing new covenant people. But now I want you to look back at these examples and see that people that are sometimes wonderfully blessed can prove themselves not really to be God's people. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. God was not well pleased with them. In spite of God's great gifts, great grace, great mercies, his display of almighty delivering power, the astonishing and withering judgments that he brought upon Egypt to deliver his people, he poured out upon them rich blessings and gracious gifts, yet the Jews lacked self-control and regularly fell into four devastating and destructive sins. Top of the list, idolatry. That's right where Paul goes to. Sexual sin. He's dealing with that with the Corinthians too. Tempting God and murmuring. Paul shows a connection between the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people. He warns them to avoid idolatry. He doesn't say, hey, look, we're in the new covenant. Forget all about that old covenant stuff. Put that out to dry. We're new covenant people. Well, we are new covenant people, and there are distinctions. There are discontinuities. This is a better covenant built on better promises. And we have the glorious, full revelation of Christ in Scripture that the old covenant people didn't have. Everything about it's better. But there's some very serious continuity. And he says that these things were written for us. And that's why I'm telling you, flee from idolatry. It destroyed God's old covenant people. It will destroy you. Flee from it. Notice, he warns them to avoid idolatry in chapter 10, verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. To avoid immorality, 10:8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. And to avoid tempting God, in verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. And to avoid murmuring, grumbling. Just a brief footnote for all of us, beginning behind the pulpit. Please notice the company murmuring and griping keeps. Paul doesn't mention murder here. He mentions idolatry, immorality, death penalties, tempting God, and complaining. Complaining is a serious sin. We don't repent of complaining enough. And finally, he strongly warned them, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Paul understood that when Christ came, when he was crucified upon the cross of Calvary, when he was raised again the third day in splendor and glory, that he ushered in the last days. Much modern prophecy teaching still has this last days is about this much just before the Lord Jesus comes. And I wouldn't argue that there are a last of the last days. But dear brethren, the apostles understood that when Jesus Christ rose again, it changed everything. The king had inaugurated and established the kingdom. We don't see it very clearly right now, but we can see it in the lives of those that are born of God's Spirit. And that was part of the problem here at Corinth. They'd become so divisive, so argumentative, so unloving toward each other, they didn't look much like the kingdom of Christ. These things were written for us upon whom the end of the world have come. Now, let me race through our last couple of minutes. Paul has shown us that the Old Testament Scriptures speak to us. We must see them through gospel glasses. We must see them through Jesus Christ. But they do speak to us. He uses all of these examples to instruct these new covenant Christians. And then he proves to us that even though the Jews were rich in blessings, they abused those great blessings. Let us guard our hearts, brethren, were made of the same stuff. They prove that people can hear the words of God, experience His mighty works, and yet not come to genuine faith and repentance and transformed living. It's in the living that we bring glory to our God. It's in the living that says He's alive. It's when grace fills our heart and doesn't give us an excuse for obeying Him, but in fact is the fire that burns in our engine of love that causes us to get out of our comfort zone and walk with Him. That's when you begin to see the glories of the kingdom. When we lay down our lives for one another, when we encourage one another, build one another up in the most holy faith, when we love one another as Christ loved us, when our lives begin to reflect a holiness that's set apart from the things of this world. The world, even though it may hate it, understands something's different here. People can be blessed. And you see, that is why right then he comes to verse 14 and says, "My dearly beloved, wherefore, in the light of all these things I've just told you, wherefore, therefore, summing this up, you run away from idolatry. In every shape, in every form, run away from idolatry." Can we understand a little better now why Paul makes that short command, flee, run? I want you to know that idolatry destroyed Israel. I want you to understand that while you do have rights and Christian liberty, those take a back seat to your brethren and building them up in the faith. And I want you to flee from idolatry because, and then he's going to tell us about the Lord's Supper. He's going to tell us there's the cup of Jesus and there's the cup of demons. And you can't partake in the cup of demons and bring glory to Christ. It ruined them and their blessings. It will ruin you and your blessings. The cup of blessing which we bless. So, let me say three things in closing. We'll pick up there next week. The first one is this. Let us understand that pressure from our culture can powerfully affect us. Now, some of us already know that. But there are many that live today as if they were clueless to the effect the culture is having on them. Brethren, Paul understood how difficult it was. Paul was a Jew. He was thrown out of Jewish society. They stoned him and left him for dead. They beat him up. Everything he knew as a Jew had been turned on its head by Christ. But now he understood and saw it, and he was willing to walk with Christ, whatever the cost. And now, he understood peer pressure, his brethren, how the Jews felt about him. He understood how the Gentiles felt about the Corinthians that had come out of their pagan culture. He has lovingly argued to a point where he's saying, we must see the very nature of the Lord's Supper. And that includes your being in union with Jesus Christ. Now, you're either going to fellowship with devils or you're going to fellowship with Christ. Right. Which one is it? And with the pressures we get from our culture, brethren, I fear some of us don't even realize sometimes when we're fellowshipping with devils. Some of the things we put in our minds, in our ears, attitudes, ways of living, are we looking in the mirror and saying, here's where I want all the pressure to come from? Here's where I want the sweetness of Christ's voice to lead me day in and day out. Lord, you speak. I'm hearing a lot of the world. Speak, thy servant heareth. And let us walk in societies, brothers and sisters, that will encourage us in the faith. Secondly, let us understand that we must avoid idolatry in all its forms. And we don't have time to get into this. But idolatry is not just bowing down to a statue. Of course it includes that. But brethren, your spouse can be an idol. Your children can be an idol. Your religious group can be an idol. The speakers that you like the best can be an idol. Your desires in life can be an idol. All good things can ultimately become idolatrous to us. We must realize that idolatry in any form, obviously beginning with bowing down to false gods, externally, but bowing down in our hearts mentally and emotionally, can constitute idolatry as well. In Ezekiel, God rebukes Israel for coming to him and praying with their idols in their hearts. And finally, let us ever remember that our actions affect our brethren for good or bad. You're not an island. You can't be a maverick in Jesus' kingdom. You are eternally welded to Christ by faith, and by that very thing, you are welded to his people. And you are affecting them in the way you live, the way I live. I've got some beautiful pictures from some of the children lately that have a stick man with one of these hanging on it. We affect people. We influence people. People are watching you. We want to encourage one another in the faith, not drag one another down in the faith. We want to build up. That's what edify means. We could spend a lot of time in each one of those, but remember these three things. Pressure can powerfully affect us from our culture. Avoid idolatry in all its forms. And use this as the guide to understand what idolatry is. And let us remember that our actions affect our brethren, for good or bad. Let us love one another. Let us lay down our lives one for another. Let us love whom Christ loved. Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross to bring us into communion with him, as we will see next week. That supper is about communing with the living, resurrected Christ. Amen. Father, now take us. We've walked a long path here this morning. I pray that you would take these things and move in our hearts with them. Let us love thee. Oh, please help us to love one another. Help me to love thy people more than ever. And I know, Lord, that will not come except I love thee more than ever. Please come and move in us, all of us, in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother, please let us stand. Let us hear the benediction, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Let us go in the name of the Lord. This is our third of the month Sunday. We do have a meal together to invite those of you that are